I should have mentioned this morning that today, Christ the King Sunday, is not only the end of our liturgical year, the end of the worship cycle for most Christian churches, but here, for us, it's also the end, the culmination, of our 12-week-long sermon series and worship series. Throughout this whole fall season, we have been looking back to the source in Scripture to see what some words that we use a good bit, words like faith, words like Bible, words that we use in our lives of faith all the time, but maybe we've forgotten what they really mean, or we need to be reminded of what they really mean. We've been looking back to the source in Scripture to be informed of not just one passage, but the full biblical witness around these terms. We've looked back also 500 years to the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, to a time of renewal and return in the life of the church throughout the ages. We have culminated our remembrance on this Sunday, Christ the King Sunday, the word that we are listening for and looking to unravel a bit this morning is the word salvation, or the simpler version of that word, saved. What does it mean to be saved? What does salvation mean? And we turn to our scripture passage this morning from the Gospel of Luke, Luke's account of Jesus' crucifixion. It is both ironic and theologically fitting that we read this text on Christ the King Sunday. Listen for what it has to say about the different kind of king that we worship and how he does and does not save us according to the world's expectations. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, that is Golgotha, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And when all the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A few years ago, two Presbyterian pastors wrote a book together called Being Presbyterian in the Bible Belt. The book grew out of their experiences of seeking to serve good, strong Presbyterian congregations with roots in the Reformed tradition, sound biblical teachings about God's sovereignty and grace and our lives of gratitude, seeking to guide these churches through the landscape of life in the Deep South, where many other Christian traditions are often the larger majority and the louder voices. Some of these other traditions tend to place much, much more emphasis on a personalized version of the Christian faith that seems to echo our modern culture's fascination with the individual, an individualistic version of Christianity. I love the title of the very first chapter in their book, "Are You Saved or Are You Presbyterian?" Of course, that joke cuts both ways, doesn't it? I'd be willing to bet that many of us have had to have that conversation, maybe an uneasy conversation, maybe with a longtime friend, or maybe with a complete and utter stranger who approaches us and asks us, "When were you saved? When were you saved?" The question sometimes grows out of a deep, loving relationship with someone who is genuinely concerned about our well-being, both now and in the life to come. But other times that question is used as a measuring stick to assess how really Christian you are compared to their own standard. People asking that question sometimes are really wanting to know about you, what you have done, and when you have done it. Maybe said a prayer. Maybe had a moment of intense religious experience. They want to know about you. Rarely is that question asked to seek to understand what the Bible actually says about salvation and who is the subject of the saving. Next time you're asked that question, just for fun, try answering, "I was saved 2,000 years ago," and see where the conversation goes. Salvation. What does it mean? What does it mean to be saved? If we take off our religious lenses for just a moment and ask about how we use that word, saved, in our ordinary daily vocabulary, what do we mean by it? Who saves others? Maybe you picture being trapped in a burning building with a firefighter coming and heroically saving you, putting the fire out. Maybe you picture someone drowning in water and a courageous lifeguard jumping in, risking their own life to drag the person to safety, saving them with the life-giving skills of CPR. What does it mean to be saved? Who does the saving? Those images, as commonplace as they might seem, actually give us a good insight into how the Bible talks about the gift of salvation. Saving is something that God does in Jesus Christ. Salvation means being rescued, being saved, being set free. Rescue from death, freed from our sins. Not only freed from what is bad, but also freed for lives of service here and now. Freed for the gift of eternal life. This fall, over the last few months, we have started a new midweek Bible study that we're calling The Word in the Week. We'll start back in January. But in the fall, we've studied the Gospel of John. And that Gospel, more than any other book in the entire Bible, uses the phrase eternal life over and over and over again. In the group, in the Bible study, we discussed how this biblical notion of eternal life is describing a reality that doesn't just take effect for us after we die. No, that's not what eternal life is. Life that is eternal is something that begins in the here and now. Something that we experience today and that we keep experiencing even after we have gone through death. That's one of the ways to talk about salvation. Being saved, it isn't just a hope for some reward in heaven after we die, pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. No, salvation matters. It changes us now. It is a gift that we receive already before we even knew it. What does salvation mean? Or maybe another way of asking that is, how are we saved? How do the mechanics of salvation work? We understand a ladder going up to a burning building. We understand the fire hydrant. We understand CPR. But how are we saved in the biblical sense? By Christ's death for us, as we read about in our scripture this morning. How exactly does that work? Interestingly, when we turn to scripture, we do not find just one answer. For this deep, deep mystery, this amazing gift, the Bible borrows other images to try to explain how this works. Like a poet borrowing one language and weaving it into a metaphor to describe something even deeper. The Bible uses many metaphors, many images to talk about how we are saved. Sometimes it uses financial images. Imagine walking into a bank and finding out that you owe this vast sum of money that you could never on your own repay. And what Christ's death on the cross does is pay for us the debt that we owe. That's one image that's used, the financial image. Another image that's used is the military image, where we understand ourselves to be conquered or in enemy territory. And in Christ's death on the cross, we see the invasion of God's forces coming in. Like allied forces to liberate camps of prisoners. We are being set free. It's this image that shows up in our scripture on more than one occasion this morning. Jesus is mockingly called the Messiah. Messiah was a military image in the ancient Jewish tradition. The Messiah was God's great military hero, the general that would ride into town on a valiant steed and slaughter God's enemies and free God's people. That's what they were expecting, that's what they were hoping for, and that's what came crashing to the ground when they saw the one they had hoped was the Messiah put to death on the cross. It was only after the fact, looking back, that they could see his death after the miracle of Easter as something good, not something wholly tragic. In the same way, we see in our scripture this morning, Jesus again mockingly called King, picking up on that military image, the King who comes in to establish his reign, to conquer more territory. Is that what Christ's death does for us? It seems so. Then the Bible will lean on an entire other set of metaphors and images, not from the financial world or the military world, but from the world of worship, the sacrificial image. This time we picture a temple, a priest, an altar. A place where sacrifice of animals is made, where the blood of a sacrificed animal atones for the representative sins of the people. Only yet again we see the image flipped upside down. For the priest does not kill some animal as a sacrifice, but offers his own life, his own blood spilled for the forgiveness of the people. We see an echo of that in our scripture this morning. For as Jesus is dying, the temple curtain, what separated the realm that only the priests could go to from where all the rest of the worshipers sat, that curtain of separation in the temple is ripped in two. And then at other times, the Bible will use another language, other metaphors, images. Now from the courtroom, legal imagery, where we talk about guilt and innocence, about those of us who are guilty and someone else who takes the rap, someone else who takes our punishment, our death sentence, someone who was innocent, who did not deserve it, but took the punishment for us nonetheless. We get how that image works. We've watched enough Law and Order, or Matlock, or Perry Mason, to understand how courtrooms operate. We hear this image echoed as well in our scripture this morning. As Jesus dies, what does the soldier at the foot of the cross say? Surely this man was innocent. He did not deserve this. Put to death with two common criminals who were guilty, but not him. All of these images, all of these metaphors explain in a different light, in a different way, like a multi-sided diamond casting and receiving light. They all explain a different aspect of how Jesus saves us. But in all of these metaphors, there seems to some a little bit of something missing. In each of these images, Jesus does something for us, but we can be left unchanged still. The innocent man may die for us, but we are still just as guilty. And we'll keep on being guilty. The sacrifice might be offered, but does it alter how we live our lives? Not necessarily. And so there is one more, yet again, another image, another metaphor woven throughout Scripture to describe how Jesus saves us and how Jesus changes us in the saving. He's described as the ultimate teacher, the prophet, the new Moses, that his ministry, his life, and ultimately his death show us, teach us, reveal to us the depth of God's love. In this model, Jesus literally loves us to death, to his own death, and with his dying words, speaks words of love. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. God is willing to go this far to reveal God's love to us. And the revelation changes us. Like the crowd in our text this morning who walks away from the spectacle of the cross, convicting themselves, beating their breast in shock, in horror, in shame. All of these images floating together. Which one are we to choose? It can sound quite confusing. Why would the Bible lean on all of these different ways to talk about God's gift of salvation? How we are saved? Well, to clear up some of the confusion, it may be helpful for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the first Christians, the earliest followers who wrote and received the biblical text, to see how these images stand in sharp contrast to the prevailing religious traditions that they were interacting with in the ancient world. The gods of ancient Greece and Rome, of Mesopotamia and Egypt and other early civilizations were very different. They were violent, capricious, jealous beings. They had quick tempers and could easily be offended, which would lead them to strike out against their offenders. Followers of these other systems often lived in constant fear. What have I done wrong today? Who have I offended today? Zeus or Poseidon? I might be struck down by a bolt of lightning, or my ship may be capsized and I'll die at sea. The way to protect yourself and to protect your family and your property was to keep those angry gods happy by offering sacrifices. The blood of an animal, the burnt flesh or produce brought to the altar was a way of making payment to the divines to satisfy their anger. For a small infraction, maybe you could get away with just a prayer or an act of service. But for big deals, for most things, you had to offer a sacrifice to win approval. And these sacrifices could also be used to win favor from the gods, to manipulate them into blessing you and giving you good favor in a business deal or to survive a sickness. In other words, if you wanted to be saved, if you wanted to be saved from the gods' anger or to save something with the gods' blessing, then salvation was up to you. Salvation was a transaction, and you were the customer who got what you paid for. As one scholar puts it in the ancient world views, salvation was basically do it yourself. It's against that backdrop, against the prevailing religious worldviews of the day, that the early Christians taught about Jesus in a way that stood out in sharp contrast. They affirmed that their God, the God of all creation, the God who made covenant with Israel, the God who was revealed fully in Jesus Christ, is different than these other deities. In Scripture, we do not meet a God who has to be paid off or bribed, but instead, Christians taught that we are the ones who are disobedient. We are the ones who have offended God. We are the ones who have ignored God's call to justice and righteousness. And yet, it is God, the offended party, who takes decisive action for us. It is God who makes things right for us. It is the perfect God who enters into our imperfect world in the Word made flesh, to repair what is broken, to mend what we could never fix on our own. It is God who does the reconciling, God who does the saving. And so all of those images, all of those biblical metaphors are used by the authors of Scripture to show us God's love, to show us how willing God is to make things right, to reconcile us. Jesus' death on the cross holds all these images together, unites them and perfects them. And His death accomplishes a real change in the cosmos and a real change in each and every one of us, saving us from what we could never save ourselves from, and saving us for lives of love and gratitude and service here and now, experiencing the gift of life eternal this day and tomorrow and all the days to come. As the Apostle Paul writes, the proof, if you need proof, the proof of God's amazing love is this, that while each and every one of us were still sinners, Christ died on the cross for us. For us. No, friends, in light of the cross, Christian faith is not a do-it-yourself, save-yourself experience. Salvation is entirely in God's hands. And that's good news. Thanks be to God. Alleluia. Amen.